You'll keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 6. When Luke records the moment that Jesus selected his 12 apostles, as we considered last week, Luke is not simply giving us a boring list of names. Luke is, in fact, describing a great king who is commencing with the groundbreaking of his new covenant temple, built upon the foundation of the Word of Christ, brought to us first by the prophets and then by the apostles, with the king himself being the chief cornerstone, which aligns, holds together the whole temple. One might think that the opposition that we've seen so far in the gospel against Jesus, one might think that the very threatening responses coming against Christ are going to keep him from being successful. But should we doubt for a moment that Christ will win? Not for a moment should we doubt this. Are his enemies going to slow him down? Are his enemies going to stop him? Are his enemies going to frustrate his purposes in any way? Not at all. How can we see from Luke chapter 6 that Christ is opposed but unstoppable? He begins to lay the foundation for his temple. He is not a king who will be short-circuited. He will be king. He will be established. He will build his house. As Paul told the Ephesian congregation, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit." There is the new covenant temple. That's what the Lord is doing in Luke 6, beginning at verse 12. It's not a boring list of names. It's the groundbreaking for the new covenant temple. Jesus is not being stopped. He's laying the foundation for it. After all, this is what victorious kings do. This is exactly what conquering kings have always done. You know what they do, among other things? They build houses for themselves. That's what kings do. Kings have always done that for themselves. The victorious kings, the conquering kings, they build and they occupy magnificent palaces. They conquer and then they give a display of their authority. They put their greatness on display in different ways, including the construction of their palace. So when you see the establishment or the establishing of the dwelling place of the king, then there's one thing that you can know for sure, that the king himself is established. You look at his palace. You look at the well-laid foundations of his palace and the ornate walls. You look at all of this and you can say rightly, well, he's king. The owner of that house is established. There's no question. You can see this with King David, for example. In 2 Samuel 5, we have this description of King David. It says in 2 Samuel 5:11, it says, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David," and he sent something else to David, "and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel." You see, that palace that was built for David, it sent a message to David, and it sent a message to all of those people of Israel. The palace of David sent a message that David was an established king. But then David wanted to build God a house. You remember that? David now has a house which magnifies his power, which broadcasts his authority to the people of Israel and to the surrounding nations that David was now the established king. And then we remember that David, looking at his palace, then he must have turned his gaze to where the Ark of the Covenant was being kept, and so he wanted to build God a house. David wanted to build God a palace, if you will, a temple for his glory, which would broadcast the glory of God. But you remember what God's reply was to David. This we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God replied to David saying, "Would you build a house for me to dwell in?" And the obvious answer to that question is no. God goes on to ask David, when did I ever ask anybody to build me a house? I never told anybody to build me a house. God goes on to tell David, however, he says, "I will build you a house. You won't build me a house, but I'll build you a house." God goes on to tell David that I'll take care of the house building. When it comes to the dwelling place for me, I'll take care of the house building, the temple building, the palace building that will broadcast my glory. God goes on to tell David there in 2 Samuel 7, he says, "I will build you a heritage. I will establish for you a lineage, and I will bring from you a son, and it will be by him that the house building or the temple building that you want for me will be done. And it will be by this son that your throne will be established forever and ever." Therefore, when we see Jesus selecting the 12 apostles, we are seeing the fulfillment of the promise that was made to David. The king in the line of David is building the house. He's building the temple for the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so, let's put this all together. You see how this all fits together wonderfully. As David's palace and his dwelling place was constructed to proclaim the establishment of David, so this new covenant temple will be constructed to proclaim the glory of our God and of his grace. That's what kings do. That's what palaces do for the kings. I just read to you there from 2 Samuel how David used cedar trees, and he used carpentry, and he used masonry to build a house which would reflect or proclaim by its very construction his power and his authority and his victory as a conqueror over his enemies. And that palace, even for the people of Israel, they could stand and look at the carpentry and the masonry and the cedar trees and all of its beauty, and they would know and be reassured that God had given them a king for their own provision and protection. It was like a flashing neon sign to the people of Israel: the king is established. God has established this king for you. But now we have to ask this question of Jesus. What about the fulfillment king? What about the king of Luke chapter 6? He too is building a house. He too is building a palace, a temple, which will reflect or proclaim by its very construction the glory of the owner of the house. Will Jesus use cedar trees? No. Will he use magnificent carpentry? No. Will Jesus use exquisite masonry? No. We saw last week the biblical testimony that the new covenant temple is made of living stones. That's what Paul was telling the Ephesians. Jesus will use living stones to build his palace where he will dwell. So we ask this question at this point then: what kind of living stones? We agree that they're living stones, that Jesus is using people to build his dwelling place. It's not buildings, but it's his people where he will dwell, where he does dwell. So what kind of living stones will the king select for his house, which will proclaim his glory? What kind of living stones will Jesus pick to display the establishment of his magnificent reign? Well, that's exactly the question that the Gospel of Luke answers in the rest of chapter 6. The rest of chapter 6 is answering exactly that question that I just asked of you. What kind of living stones will Jesus choose to build his temple? That's exactly what he is describing. The Lord himself, in the rest of Luke chapter 6, the Lord is describing the construction materials that he chooses for his new covenant temple. So, dear saints, let's consider today the first thing that Jesus mentions, and he mentions the poor and the rich. Put your attention on Luke 6 and verse 20, which says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" David chose the best of the cedar trees for his house. Jesus doesn't use cedar trees and he doesn't use masonry. He uses the poor to build his house. What an unusual king he is. How most unexpected that a king would not use the magnificent cedar trees that would be imported. He would not use the best of the art and science of masonry and carpentry, but he would pick the poor and he would use them, these poor living stones, to build a palace that would bring glory to his name. What an unusual king this is. The word poor that's used here is a word that describes the one who's a beggar. This is a word that is describing a person who is destitute, who is impoverished, and who is needy. Now, we know that the word can be used, and in fact is used in the New Testament, to describe material poverty. So, for example, we find the word in Mark chapter 12. You remember where the widow comes to the treasury and she puts in basically a penny. She is described by this same word. She's poor, Jesus says. She's beggarly. She is destitute in a very severe kind of way. She's poor. But here in Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus is not describing the materially poor. He's using the word in a figurative sense to describe those who are spiritually poor. Right? So let's be clear on this. Jesus is not equating material poverty with spiritual success. Oh, we'd all say, if only it were that easy. If it were only that easy. But Jesus is not describing a material or a circumstantial poverty. Right? Material or circumstantial poverty is not, and it could never be, a meritorious condition before God. It's by Christ's merits. And it's by Christ's merits alone that anybody is presented and that anybody has ever been presented perfect before the Father. This error of making material or circumstantial poverty as a means to attain the rewards of heaven is seen in what we call asceticism. Asceticism is this error or heresy that promotes the intentional neglecting of the body. It promotes this seeking of harsh environments for the sake of finding and building merit and approval before God. It's this heretical way of thinking whereby people will try to earn their way with God by the calluses on their hands. They'll try to earn approval with God by the hunger in their stomachs or by the solitude of their life. Well, the gospel rejects this. The gospel rejects this sinful kind of thinking that material poverty and material lowliness is the road to heaven. We recall that there were false teachers who were trying to have an influence upon the Colossian congregation on this very issue. And so Paul had to write to them and remind them that the neglect of the body is of no value in the war against the corruptions of our sin. Paul said to them, he said, these things, that is, subjecting yourself to all these man-made rules and limiting what's on your plate, or being harsh on your body, all of these kinds of things. He said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Paul is saying to the Colossians, you might initially think that this looks spiritual. Why, look how materially or circumstantially low or beggarly this person is, either by their own choice or it's just come upon them. Paul says, it might appear to be wise. It might appear to have something that would present you before God. So Paul says these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul's telling him, you need to put away this stuff. This is all worthless. This is a complete waste of your time. These things will not make you complete. Do you need to be made complete? Your completeness is found in Christ and Christ alone. This is one of the points that Paul makes in his Colossian letter. So, poverty in your bank account or on your plate, either self-imposed or otherwise, it possesses no justifying power before God. There's no power in that to clean your soul. You can be poor, you can be cold, you can be hungry and lonely and not be poor in spirit. And that is what Jesus is referring to here in Luke 6:20. In fact, we would have to affirm this, that kind of thinking that Paul is rebuking in his Colossian letter, this kind of thinking that the ascetic would take upon himself, is actually horribly prideful. It's not low at all before God. It's horribly arrogant before God. If you would say to yourself that you could present yourself before God just on the basis of how ragged your clothes are or how low your bank account is, that's horribly prideful, horribly arrogant, as if the demands of God's holiness could be met simply by ragged clothes. So that's obviously not the kind of poverty that Jesus is speaking about. So what is this poverty that Jesus is speaking of when he says, blessed are you poor? Jesus is speaking of a spiritual dependency and a spiritual beggarliness. These are those who are the poor in spirit. Now, you could very accurately say at this point, if you're thinking carefully about this, you could say at this point, well, isn't everybody poor before God? And that's true. Everybody is poor. Everybody is, spiritually speaking, a beggar before God. Everybody's poor. Nobody has any spiritual riches which impress God. Nobody has any spiritual riches which would compel God to reward anybody. Yes, that's true. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus is not describing everybody who's poor before God, is he? Jesus is describing those who are not only spiritually poor and beggarly and destitute before God, but Jesus is describing those who agree with God that they are poor. And there's a big difference. Everybody comes into this world as a beggar before God. The problem is that not everybody agrees with that. There are some who live their whole lives refusing to humble themselves and acknowledge their true condition before God. Blessed are the poor. Jesus is describing those who are not only poor and beggarly before God, but those who agree with God with this description. This is not what the world might call low self-esteem. This is agreeing with God that you have no right to even call upon him except to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. That's the poverty that Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus, therefore, is describing the person who not only is beggarly before God, but he's describing the one who acknowledges this condition in humble repentance. They are the poor in spirit. Everybody is a spiritual beggar before God. It's just that not everybody's begging. Everybody is in this condition of spiritual beggarliness before God. Everybody's destitute in and of themselves before Him. It's just that not everybody repentantly admits it. This is the person in Luke 6, verse 20. This is the person who agrees with God on this matter of spiritual beggarliness, of their total dependency upon God for any mercy. They agree with God that they're totally dependent. That if the Lord were not to extend His hand in tender mercy like He did to the leper, that they would be totally undone. They agree with that. They've quit resisting, and they now welcome wholeheartedly that kind of description upon themselves. They are the ones that Jesus is describing. Those are the poor. Those are the poor in spirit. These are the ones who are in total agreement with God that they have nothing of value which commends them to God or compels His mercy, and who, in a repenting attitude, actually welcome this description upon themselves and turn to God for the rescue and the rewards that they desperately need. Luke 6:20 is describing those kind of poor. Perhaps some examples will help you to understand this better. Consider, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, the great humbling of who probably at that time in history was probably the most powerful man on the face of this planet. The Lord put him through a very severe period of humbling. He drove Nebuchadnezzar out of his palace, made him to live out in the fields, and made him to eat grass. He was wet with the dew. His hair grew long. His nails were long. He was living like a wild animal. The Lord did that to humble Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to listen very carefully to Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith, which comes at the conclusion of that time of humbling. And I want you to listen for poverty of spirit. Remember, think about who this man is, the privileges that that man enjoyed, the wealth that this man possessed, the terror that this man wielded, at least prior to this great humbling. Nebuchadnezzar says at Daniel 4, and I'll start reading at verse 34, he says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Do you hear the confession of faith that Nebuchadnezzar gives? Do you hear the expression of poverty of spirit? When Nebuchadnezzar says all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, who's included in that? Well, if he says all the inhabitants of the earth, is he not including himself? Is he not casting himself on his face before the Lord of heaven and earth and saying, "I am nothing. I'm nothing. Whatever could be said of my dominion, it's temporary. But your dominion is an everlasting dominion. I have a word. I can issue a decree. I can issue the edict. But, O Lord God of heaven and earth, You are the one. You are the one who does His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain Your hand." Do you hear the lowliness of Nebuchadnezzar's confession? Do you hear the emptiness of it when he describes himself? "I am a part of the rest of the inhabitants of the earth, and before You, we're nothing. We have nothing before You. You are all. You have everything. We are nothing. and we have nothing before you. There's poverty of spirit. Another example is the prophet Isaiah. What a great description of poverty of spirit that we find in chapter 6 of the book named after him. You know, in Isaiah 6, he is given that vision of God, holy, high and lifted up. He has that vision of God surrounded by the angelic hosts. And even the angelic hosts must hide their eyes from the direct gaze of God. They are very aware of their own creaturely lowliness in the presence of the high and lifted up one upon his throne. So they cover their creature feet in a sign of great lowliness and humility before God. Isaiah is given a vision of this. The train of his robe fills the temple. That itself is a display of the magnificence of this one who sits upon his throne. He's not dressed in the rags of a beggar. He's dressed in the robes of a king, and the robes defy description, really. And so does his magnificence defy description. This is what Isaiah sees. And then after that, he gives a poverty of spirit pronouncement upon himself, saying, "Woe is me." When you hear Isaiah saying that, he's saying, "I am worthy of what? Of God's reward? I'm worthy of God's welcoming attention. I've earned it. I'm worthy of it." No, he's saying, "I am worthy of God's condemnation. Woe is me." Isaiah is saying, "I have only earned destruction." You hear the emptiness of that confession. Do you hear the lowliness? That's poverty of spirit, as Isaiah is acknowledging. I don't have anything before you. I have nothing in my hands that anybody would call riches that I can present before you. If I have anything in my hands, they've only earned my own destruction. Another example is the Apostle Paul. He gives a very helpful poverty of spirit confession in Philippians 3. Remember there in that chapter, Paul is telling the Philippians that if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, in themselves before God, well, he could have done it more than anybody. All right? He plays this little game. Okay, let's play the bragging game. If anybody's going to win the bragging game, Paul could have won it. Paul lists out the personal riches that he could mention before God. All right? So here we go. Circumcised the eighth day. There's a gold coin Paul was holding in his hand. He could have held in his hand before the presence of God. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, and I'm starting to run out of fingers. But then Paul said this, as he could have presented those kinds of riches before God, and he could have presented riches better than anybody else, Paul then goes on to say, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted what? Loss for Christ." Do you hear it? Poverty of spirit. Does Paul really have any riches in and of himself in his hands to present to God? At one time, Paul thought his hands were full of these things. He once thought they were spiritual riches, but Paul turned his hands over and he gave up his dependence upon them to make him right before God. And he turned his hands back up like what? Like a poor, destitute, needy, completely empty, completely poor beggar to simply and by faith receive what only Christ could give. You see what Paul does? His hands were full of what he thought at one time were riches. He turns his hands over. He throws them away. He counts them as loss for Christ. And he turns his hands back up like a beggar to receive what only Christ can give to him. Paul goes on to say, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Now, that's a polite word in English, because the word that Paul uses is the word that you would use to describe what you're carrying in your shovel when you're cleaning out the barn. That's what it is. It's done. I count it all as it all has that value. All of these things that I used to think were riches, they're as valuable as what's at the bottom of the floor of the barn, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Do you know what that confession is? That's the confession of the poor in spirit. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no treasure in and of myself. I have cast myself entirely upon the mercy of Christ. And it is by Him, and it is by mercy, it is by faith alone in Christ alone that I have found the righteousness which is not found in me, but is a righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the confession of the poor in spirit. So you hear this in these examples that I've given to you. Well, let Martin Lloyd-Jones summarize all of this for us. Here is how he describes poverty of spirit. Quote, if we are truly Christian, we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life or any powers that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we may have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we have received or the particular school or college to which we may have been. No, all that is what Paul came to regard as dung and hindrance to this greater thing, because it tended to master and control him. We shall not rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we have lived or are trying to live. No. We shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. That, Lloyd-Jones says, is poverty of spirit. He goes on to say this, there must be a complete deliverance from an absence of all that. I say again, it is to feel that we are nothing and that we have nothing and that we look to God in utter submission to Him and in utter dependence upon Him and His grace and mercy. Those are the poor that Jesus is describing in Luke 6, verse 20. Those are the poor in spirit. Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, brings this blessing. He brings the blessing of spiritual poverty. He brings the dead to life. And one of the first signs of life is this humble confession. O Lord, I am poor before You. Have mercy upon me. David chose cedar trees. And David chose magnificent carpentry and exquisite masonry as a fitting way to show His power. Jesus uses living stones who are poor in spirit to show the glory of His grace. Back in Luke 5, when Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and he cried out, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. That's the confession of the poor in spirit. And when Jesus told Peter, do not be afraid, that was the gift of grace. When the leper fell on his face before Jesus and implored Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Do you know what that is? That's the begging of the poor in spirit. And when Jesus said, "I am willing," that was the gift of His cleansing. When a paralyzed man and his friends figure out a way to get him through a roof and to put him in front of Jesus, that's the desperation of the poor in spirit. They're desperate. They're beggarly. They're destitute. And they are welcoming that description upon themselves. They're not content to just wait outside the house. They're not content to just wait at the edge of the crowd. They will push their way through. They will get that bed up on that roof somehow. They will move those tiles aside. They will lower him down. That's the desperation of the poor in spirit. And when Jesus, as Luke says, when Jesus saw their faith in him, he said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven." And when Jesus said that, that was the gift of the riches of heaven. When Levi rose up and he left everything at the call of Jesus, do you know why he did that? Because he was counting everything a loss for the sake of Christ, just like Paul described. And Levi had a lot of material things to give up, a lot of things that he enjoyed in this world. But then he realized that he was poor. And he left behind all of those things to find true riches when he followed Christ. No, that's what the poor do. That's what the poor do, is they take up those riches that are given to them. That's what Levi did when he rose up and followed the call of Jesus. In a moment, we will have the blessed privilege of witnessing another baptism. Nathan has professed his faith in Christ, and in obedience to Christ is about to make that profession of faith in the public way commanded by our Savior. Nathan's testimony to you all is not that God has rewarded him because he's so good. His baptism is a public testimony to us all that the Lord has so worked upon him by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word that he, Nathan, repentantly and wholeheartedly agrees with God that he's poor and that he is beggarly and destitute and completely dependent upon God's mercy for the forgiveness of his sins. That's the testimony. That's the proclamation that is made by those who come and are baptized publicly before you. It is not that they are so good that God has accepted them. It's that they have been humbled before him. And they now welcome this description upon themselves that they are but poor sinners before God, completely dependent upon God for any mercy that He would give. Nathan's baptism is a public testimony to us all that he is entrusting himself to the Lord and that he is seeking the rewards only the Lord can bring. Notice how Jesus describes it again in verse 20. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The poor in spirit are blessed with the kingdom of God. But what does it mean to be in possession of the kingdom of God? It means that you are a possession of the kingdom of God. It means that you, if you are among those that Jesus describes as the poor in spirit, it means that you are a beneficiary of all that is found in the kingdom. And what would that include? Rescue from the darkness of this world. Rescue from the darkness and rebellion of your own soul. Deliverance into the true life and light of the Spirit of God. There's the kingdom of God. The assurance from Christ, from His Word, don't be afraid, you are cleansed. Don't be afraid, your sins are forgiven. That's the kingdom of God. You are a beneficiary of those blessings. So, dear saints, has the Lord so worked on you to bring you to an awareness of your poverty before Him? Have you listened as I have read this verse to you, and have you listened as I've given these examples of poverty of spirit, have you listened to that and privately within your own heart been saying, yes and amen, that's me. I'm like Nebuchadnezzar, but worse. I'm like Paul, but worse. That's me. I'm the one who's poor. And I welcome that description. Yes, I'm the one who's brought to life. I'm the one who called upon the Lord, and all I could say was, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. Has the Lord so worked on you to bring you to an awareness of your poverty before Him? Have you cried out to Him for His mercy, repentantly and humbly and wholeheartedly agreeing that you are spiritually destitute and completely dependent upon Him for the mercy that you need? This is the word of your Savior to you this morning. You're blessed. Blessed are you because the kingdom of God belongs to you by the purchase price paid by the Savior. The kingdom of God is yours. All of its blessings, all of its riches belong to you. Your Savior brings that assurance to you today. Blessed are you because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you poor in spirit who have faith. And that faith came by hearing, and that hearing came by the word of God, and you called upon the Lord who was preached to you. That Lord assures you that He has placed you as an exquisite ornament in His temple for the glory of His grace. So leave today with this assurance firmly placed in your heart that the Lord has placed you as an exquisite ornament in His temple. No, He doesn't choose cedar trees and exquisite carpentry, magnificent masonry. But He's chosen you. And you are even now bringing glory to His name. You are showing Him to be most magnificent in His grace. The Lord assures you that He has placed you as a living stone in His temple for the glory of His grace. Is the Lord Jesus established as a king? Is He? Is the Lord Jesus established as a king with a dominion that will never end? Is the Lord Jesus established as a king with an everlasting throne? Is He established as a king who reigns in that kingdom upon that throne with an incomparable grace to worthless sinners? Well, I would say to you this. Just look at His house. Just look at His house. Look at the temple that He has constructed. And look at the living stones that He has chosen. And you can know without a doubt when you look at the palace of His dwelling that God has established Him as king over His people for their protection and for their provision. Now, perhaps some of you are yet unconvinced by what you've heard today. And that would be evidenced by your own lack of professing faith in Christ. Well, for you, the things that I have said so far are very important to you, but there is one more thing that I think is very important for you also. If you'll listen very carefully to what is said down in verse 24. Jesus says in verse 24 of Luke 6, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." For you who have not professed faith in Christ, of course, I don't know what's in your heart. I can't read your heart, but the Lord knows what's in your heart. And He's telling you right now that He knows that one of the reasons that you have not humbled yourself before Him, and that one of the reasons that you have not cried out to Him for His mercy, is because you don't think you need to. Now, I don't know that. I can't read that in your heart, but the Lord knows that, and He's just told you that. from his word when he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." The reason that you have not called upon the Lord for his mercy, at least one of the reasons, according to Jesus' own perfect diagnosis, is because you think that you have already, all by yourself, in your own hands, all of the spiritual riches that can make everything fine between you and the Holy God. That you have all on your own all that is needed to purchase peace with God and to purchase all of the joys of heaven. The reason that you, up to this moment, have not called upon the Lord for his mercy, the reason up to this moment that you're not like Peter, begging for the Lord to leave because you know you're so sinful, the reason that up to this moment you're not like the leper falling upon your face before the Lord begging for cleansing is because, according to what Jesus here says, is because you think that you are already independently spiritually rich. You've not fallen on your face before the Lord because you don't think you need to. So please notice, if I am describing you at this moment, please don't be offended by what I'm saying. Please receive this word as from the Lord himself. Please notice how Jesus speaks to people who are depending upon their own riches. Notice what he says. He says, "Woe to you." To those who are depending upon their own things that they think will make them fine or right before God, the Lord himself pronounces a condemning judgment upon you. It's a statement of condemning judgment. Your own riches, spiritually or materially, cannot purchase the benefits of the kingdom of God. That's not my opinion. That's what the Lord is saying to you. You can see it right there in his word. Those benefits that you hold, or those riches, those treasures that you're holding on to in your hands that you think are making you fine with God, they can only purchase whatever benefits this world has to offer. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says here, "You have received your consolation." It is true that the riches that Paul listed out, Hebrew of Hebrews and tribe of Benjamin and on, those things could purchase him some kind of joy in this life. They could purchase him some things, but they're only the things that this world has to offer. So you might be thinking to yourself, well, I have comfort. There's consolation I have. And Jesus is agreeing with you. Yes, you have it, but all that you have now is the best that it'll ever be. So whatever kind of temporary, fleeting experiences of joy that you might find, fleeting, shallow experiences of comfort that you can find in this world, the Lord is telling you, that's the best it'll ever be apart from him. That's the best it'll ever be. Whatever kind of small and temporary experiences of peace or joy, whatever it is that this world can give, well, that's it. That's the only consolation or comfort that you'll know apart from Christ. The kind of consolation or comfort that you can have apart from the Lord's mercy is only whatever comfort you can purchase on your own. So like I said, it's true that there is a comfort that you are feeling right now. The Lord isn't denying that. There is a kind of comfort or consolation that a person can have even apart from the Lord's mercy and apart from the Lord's forgiveness. But do you hear the warning? That comfort is lying to you. That consolation that you are experiencing right now, it's whispering sweet nothings in your ear. It's lying to you. Because in the end, it will run away from you. And you will have to stand all by yourself before God's judgment without the only true comfort and without the only true protection of a sacrifice made on your behalf. You'll have to stand there by yourself. Your comforts that you're holding on to, your consolations, they're all going to run away from you in that last terrible day, and they will leave you alone. And you'll have no priest to intercede for you, and you'll have no king to offer you his perfect and all-sufficient provision and protection. I hope you're hearing what the Lord is telling you right now. He's telling you this right now from His Word so as to disturb you. If you are feeling disturbed and bothered by what I'm telling you, that's good. That's the point of it. The Lord does not want you, who have not professed faith in Christ, to leave still feeling comfortable in the temporary comforts of this life. He does not want you to leave today thinking that your hands are full of treasures that will make you right before God. If this is bothering you, if you're feeling uncomfortable, if you're wishing I would just quit talking about this and just stop the sermon, if you're feeling disturbed, that's good. That's a good thing if you are being disturbed. The Lord is doing that to convince you in your soul to move away from a false comfort. He's doing that to convince you that there is a true comfort. You've already seen from the Gospel of Luke that this Savior is not reluctant to save. You've seen that over and over again, His tender willingness to be in the company of sinners so as to heal them and to save them and to be merciful to them. So humble yourself and cry out to Him. If you throw yourself upon His tender willingness to make you clean, and if you throw yourself upon His tender willingness to forgive your sins, you will find Him faithful and you will find Him merciful to you.